not the strength. Oh, Lord, our God,
do you have that? I don't understand you.
Maybe according to thy word, that our understanding may be clarified, that it may be strengthened, and that in the fullness of understanding, we may in the days to come proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and the old counsel of God, that we may be found faithful unto death and inherit the crown of life. That when Christ will come again, he will say to each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. In his name, amen. Now you see this is where I am. In the court, Mr. Dewey, Mr. Nelson, who professes to be a very good friend of yours, has the examination, and he will give you the instructions. Thank you. Now, if you don't want to acknowledge that he's a very good friend of yours, now you can disavow it. Well, now, this is where I am, the agency of sanctification, and we dealt, first of all, with the definitive sanctification of the agency of that. Now, I did deal with the agency of all three persons, but it was so obvious that God alone is the author in definitive sanctification that there was no purpose in listing all the different persons separately. Now then we came to the agency in progressive sanctification, and since that required a little more detailed analysis, I had the agency of the Father, the agency of the Holy Spirit, and the agency of Christ himself. Now, I made a few introductory remarks about the agency of Christ in connection with progressive sanctification. But then, just at the close of the hour, I came to the first aspect. I don't know that I listed it as one, but I should have. The first aspect of Christ's agency in progressive sanctification, I mentioned, namely, that there is a virtue residing in Christ. By reason of his death and his resurrection, which constantly emanates from him and is really the dynamic in progressive sanctification. The dynamic in progressive sanctification. Now this is just another way of saying what we noted already, particularly in connection with the study of Ephesians 1:23. Another way of saying it, a necessary way of supplementing, but nevertheless another way of saying that in Christ is the plenitude of grace, of power, of wisdom, of truth, of love, of goodness, and go through the whole catalogue. In him is the plenitude. And progress and sanctification advances by communication from his fullness. And that, I submitted, was the reason why church is called the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It is the receptacle for the impartation of the fullness that is in Christ. Now, the way I'm stating it now, however, is that there is a a virtue in Christ that is constantly emanating from him and becomes the dynamic in progressive sanctification. Now there are other features. There is secondly the indwelling of Christ. Believers are not only in Christ, but Christ is in the believer. Mysterious inhabitation indeed. But an inhabitation apart from which sanctification does not progress. I'll simply mention some of the references pertinent to that indwelling of Christ. Romans 8:10. Galatians 2:19-20. Ephesians 3:17. Colossians 1:27. That is, that Christ is the Paraclete, the right hand of God. The Paraclete. Now that is used in the New Testament only with reference to the Holy Spirit and Christ. The Holy Spirit is advocate with and in believers. In the arena of life in this world, he is in and with believers, according, of course, to the promise of Christ, I will give you another Paraclete, who will abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. But Christ is called Paraclete also. Paraclete also. But he is the Paraclete in heaven. The court of heaven. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And of course, we can think of sanctification as progressing apart from this advocacy which he conducts. And John introduces that concept, as you will remember. 1 John 2:1 is the only place to be referred. By implication, Jesus also refers to it when he calls the Holy Spirit another comfort. Nevertheless, expressly, that's the only place it occurs, and John introduces it, as you will remember, in connection with the liabilities arising from the sin of the believer. And the implication is, you see, that sin in and committed by the believer creates situation. In reference to the righteousness and holiness of God, that is irremediable, apart from the advocacy of Christ, here and now, at the right hand of God. Leader is the greatest advocate. And therefore meets the situation of the liability and to sin as committed by the believer. Or develop that sometime in your sermons, develop it to a great length, and pass on forth and last. And that is the intercession of Christ. The intercession, closely related indeed to his advocacy, only different terminology is used here, and therefore a distinctive type of activity in the heavenlies is denoted by his intercession. In the scripture, there are only two passages that I know of that expressly refer to the intercession of Christ at the right hand of God. Of course, many passages deal with the intercession of Christ while he was here on earth. John 17 is the most typical example of Jesus' intercession. I'm talking now about the intercession of his heavenly ministry. Only two passages expressly, Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25. But you cannot overestimate the significance of these two passages because of the context in which they occur. And just a word to illustrate in connection with Hebrews 7:25. Or Hebrews 7:24 and 25. But because he abides forever, he has the priesthood unchanged. Because he abides forever, he has the priesthood unchanged. Or unchangeable. Wherefore he is able to save also to the uttermost them that draw nigh to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. To make intercession for them. That is the point. The intercession here is mentioned specifically in connection with salvation to the uttermost. And therefore, as guaranteeing that salvation. But this idea of saving to the uttermost is very inclusive. Because it means salvation complete and perfect. And so the inference is that the intercession of Christ brings within its scope all that is necessary to salvation. In its consummated perfection. And so the intercession covers all that is necessary to and realized in the eschatological salvation. You can see the inclusiveness there. That no grace bestowed, no blessing enjoyed, no benefit received can be removed from the scope of Jesus' intercession. Does not come within the scope of Jesus' high priestly intercession at the right hand of God. So you can see the space. At least you have an index to the space which the utility of Christ is constantly connection with the sanctification of the believer. Now that was 1, 2, 3, 4. What on earth can 4? What on earth can be coordinated? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What can? Is it the church? Now it's the believer. And there is a tendency in many circles to rule out the agency of the believer himself. Of the emphasis that falls on the agency of all three persons of the Godhead. But we must take account of the total witness of Scripture. And we cannot exclude the believer's agency in this process. Just cannot do. done that in two respects. One, two. First, as it concerns mortification exposure. And second, as it concerns positive sanctification. Mortification and sanctification. Start with Colossians 3:5, where Paul says, put to death, therefore, the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil, lust, and the covetousness which is idolatry. Put to death, therefore, the members which are upon the earth. And all the more remarkable is that text in its context. Because in the preceding context, as we noted earlier in other connections, Colossians 2:20, and Colossians 3:3, or the indicatives he died with Christ from the rudiments of the world. He died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When the believer died to sin, these texts apply after the pattern of Romans 6:2. The believer died to sin. Isn't it contradictory to be asked to put sin to death? Characteristic Pauline and indeed New Testament teaching that the imperative is as relevant as the indicative. And the imperative is addressed because the indicative is stated. The imperative arises from the indicative. To the same effect is Romans 8:13. If ye by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Already in another context we emphasize this by the Spirit, but now we're thinking about the agency of the believer. If ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And again, remember that that appears in a context where you have just these same indicatives. He died to sin, running from Romans 6:2 on to Romans 7:6. And in different terms, Paul says in another epistle, 2 Corinthians 7:1, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And the same kind of coordination applies here. A as applied in these other two passages, Colossians 3:5 and Romans 8:13. Because in the preceding context, you have the promises of God. I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And the sequence, of course, is since we have these promises, we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Just as there's no contradiction between the indicative and the imperative in Romans and Colossians, nor there is no contradiction between the promissory and the imperative in 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18 and 2 Corinthians 7:1. The imperative flows out of the promises, just as in other instances it flows out of the indicative. Now just take another example. It is derived from Galatians 5, where you remember Galatians 5:22, you have enumerated those virtues which belong, which are called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. But in that very same context, Paul says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. No, that's from Romans, pardon me. I'm thinking of the wrong passage here. It's, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And one final, that's 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him, that is in the Father, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There you have the self-purifying activity on the part of the believer. And what does it arise from? The certainty of hope. Everyone that has this purifying activity on the part of the believer. And what does it arise from? The certainty of hope. Everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The coordination again, you see, is parallel to what we found in the coordination of the indicative and the imperative, the promissory and the imperative. In this case, it's the certainty of final realization. That impels to self-purification. that perfection that would be realized in the full manifestation of her sonship. The more diligent we are in self-purification. In a word, grace. Grace it is that constrains activity. No second feeling. Considering positive sanctification. Start with 2 Corinthians 7:1 again. You remember Paul attends to cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It is perfecting sanctification in the fear of God. Well, nothing could be more relevant than those very exhortations which appear in Romans 6. For no passage in Scripture elaborates more on how acidity in definitive sanctification and that's Romans 6. I say no passage in Scripture elaborates more on our facility in connection with definitive sanctification in Romans 6, but it is just in Romans 6, 13 and 19, that you have these exhortations. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members weapons of righteousness to God. Present your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. Now as you go through the that in every instance where the subject of our responsibility in sanctification arises, in every instance where sanctification is in the forefront, our whole personality is not only drawn within the scope of sanctification, but also enlisted in all its exercises and functions. In that process that moves to the goal of conformity to the image of God's Son. This is so copious. Not only strange, but it is tragic. The extent to which these exhortations have failed to make their impact on the thinking people in connection with sanctification. There is one passage on which I'm going to focus attention, because there is no passage in the whole of the New Testament that bears out the activity of the believer in sanctification as pointedly and clearly as does this one. It's Philippians 2:11-12. Philippians 2:11-12. 12 and 13. Philippians 2:12-13. You remember what it is? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Fear and trembling. Pain held home so carrying after God's name. Pain held home so carrying after God's name. Work out your own. Work out the salvation of yourselves. Work out the salvation of yourselves. With fear and trembling, of course. Now, before we proceed to this passage, it's necessary to clear the ground of a great deal of misunderstanding that arises in connection with this text, and is not always removed by the exegesis. It should be clear from the outset that the term salvation, soteria. This term, salvation, is not used here in the sense of initial salvation, which comes to be the possession of a believer when he believes, not referring to that salvation. Of whom Paul is addressing are regarded as saints. They are addressed as beloved and are therefore conceived of as already in possession of salvation. For Paul cannot be talking about salvation, which is something already in possession, and again that salvation in possession is something to be worked out would contradict the sustained polemic of the Apostle Paul in practically all of his epistles. suspicion, of course, is summed up in Ephesians 2:8. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8. What then is the denotation of the word salvation in this text? Well, Paul's usage answers that question. The term salvation is quite often used by Paul. In the sense of the future salvation, the eschatological salvation. Romans 13:11. Thessalonians 5:8-9. And elsewhere in the New Testament, very clearly, Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 9:28. 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 2:2. And consequently, there is the usage of the New Testament, which is the key to the interpretation of this passage. Paul is thinking of the salvation that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Consummated salvation. And it is that salvation we have to work out. Work out. Progress in sanctification moves to that goal of complete conformity to the image of Christ. When that goal is reached, the salvation process will be constant. There will be no further salvation process. To hear. Is the way in which the believer himself promotes by his own activity the achievement of that goal. Means that our agency is to be enlisted to the fullest extent in the promotion of this salvation. Now, I'm going to give you a certain observation regarding this passage. First is the correlation that is in this. Our work working is not dispensed with or suspended because God works in us. Nor is God's working dispensed with or suspended because we work. No, it is coronation, conjunction of God's working and our working. Conjunction. I didn't say cooperation. Some people like to use that word. I don't think it accurately expresses Paul's thought. Not cooperation as I would show in the subsequent development of the thought here. It's correlation, conjunction. Then B. What Paul teaches here respects the incentive. The incentive to our work. The fact that God works is presented as the encouragement and the incentive to our work. Encouragement and incentive. Work out your observation. For it is God that worketh not. God is to hope and ergo. Theos God, pardon me. Theos God is to hope and ergo. Work out because of hope. It is God who works in you. Then see, the energizing cause of our working. It is the working of God, both in respect of willing and doing. The energizing power is from God. Our working is the index, or the proof, if you will, of God's working. We cannot work except as God works in us. Appeared in the preceding, the energizing call. We cannot work except as God works in us. But what appears now is that if we do not work, the working of God in us is absent. If we do not work, the working of God in us is absent. There can be no disjunction in either direction. Then what I would call reliance. Reliance. dependence upon God is complete. And his efficacious work is complementary to the exercise of our responsible agency. But our reliance upon God is directed to the very exercise of our agency. Our reliance is directed to the very exercise of our agency. In other words, it is reliance upon the assurance of God's working. That constrains our working. Well, to put it less confusingly, the more assured we are that God works in us, more diligent and persevering are we in our working. That's the point. The more assured we are that God works, the more diligent and persevering are we in our work. Now, F, the fear and trembling. Presumptuous self-confidence. Presumptuous self-confidence is ruled out by every consideration mentioned in this text. And fear and trembling in us are the reflection of our helplessness and at the same time of the demands which the very hope of a fascinating salvation embodies. You might think, you see, that fear and trembling is not compatible with the certitude of hope. But in Paul's construction, it is just the demands of that certitude that constrain fear and trembling.